And I want to welcome each of you. As has been said, we're going to start a series on the Holy Spirit this evening. This is a 10-sermon series, so it's going to take us a while to get through it. I may do some of these lessons on a Sunday morning and a Sunday afternoon when it comes my turn, but I don't think I'll do that every month, so we'll be a while at this, but that's okay. We need to give attention to this particular topic. People say an awful lot today about what they think the Spirit's doing for them or in their lives. And you know, I don't know how to say things like that, like what I'm about to say, except just spit it out. I really get the notion sometimes that people just are shooting from the hip, speaking from their feelings. When people talk about different things that they believe the Holy Spirit are doing, it's not what we read about in the Scriptures. And so I'm not sure that we're always just going to the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, and making a thorough, comprehensive study of what the Lord said the Spirit would do in His work in our lives. And I feel like it's maybe sometimes as a neglected topic. It seemed to me like I remember this being taught on a reasonable bit when I was a kid growing up, and I don't know that I hear that much teaching on it now. And I want to encourage us to really apply our minds to what the Word of God says about the work of the Spirit in this series. And you may miss, you know, you may have to be gone during some of the times and some of the lessons are given. They'll be recorded and on the internet. Hopefully there won't be any snags in the way of that. And so I want to encourage you to go back and listen and jot the Scriptures down and really study this out. If we're going to talk about something that we believe the Holy Spirit's doing, let's make those claims based on what the Word of God says, not based on something that is just a notion that comes to someone's mind. And there are a lot of different ways that you could break down a study of the Spirit. What we're going to do in this series is we're going to start out tonight talking about the work that was promised that the Holy Spirit would do in this new covenant era. We'll look a little bit at promises in the book of Joel, and then we'll talk about things that John and Jesus said regarding what work the Spirit would do in the New Testament or New Covenant era. That's today. And that'll be tonight's study. The next study, we'll look at the work that we find the Spirit doing in the first century. And we'll focus our attention on that, on what He did and why He did what He did, the way He went about it. And then, Lord willing, in the next study, we'll talk about what the Bible says regarding some of that work being temporary in nature. And then in the lessons that follow, we'll take a deeper look at exactly what the Bible says the Spirit does for us today. So this is one of those that, you know, a person could get something out of one lesson, but the whole series is interdependent, and there's value in hearing all the studies in the series. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, he said, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear." Now, in this particular passage, the Apostle Peter is making a statement about things that those people there in his audience had witnessed on the day of Pentecost. And he says, because Jesus has received the promise of the Spirit from the Father, you're now witnessing these things. He's basically insinuating that what you're seeing is a work that had been promised. And in the phraseology of this passage, he encompasses all the things that were foretold that the Spirit would do in this one phrase, the promise of the Holy Ghost, or the promise of the Spirit. And so that's what we're going to study about in this evening's study. What exactly was promised regarding the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, in the book of Joel, we find one of the better known prophecies about the work of the Spirit, and this is one that Peter cited in his sermon there in Acts chapter 2. Joel said, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, And also upon your servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now that's a reading from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And observe here that he promised a coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he associated with that outpouring certain key promises from God regarding what would happen in the future. And we'll talk about that in a cursory way. Number one, observe that he said that it would come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now when you go into Acts chapter 2, you'll read Peter saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter talked about the events there on the day of Pentecost and the commencement of what we've labeled as the new covenant era as a fulfillment of what Joel anticipated. And so this is something that there's no question that was to be fulfilled in New Testament times. And so we're looking at this and saying, what does it promise? Now there are some who look at that and say, well, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. That means everybody. All flesh means every Christian is going to receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there are different ideas associated with this. Some believe that outpouring of the Spirit is part of the new birth, which is something we'll study in the future of this series, Lord willing. Some believe that outpouring of the Spirit is just something that's miraculous that happens to all of us. And it's a promise that every individual Christian will have that miraculous level of ability from the Holy Spirit. And that thinking is based on the idea that all flesh here is totally universal and literally means everybody. Well, the word translated flesh here means the body of humans or animals. Okay? So, if the concept of all flesh is fully universal, then literally all humans and animals are to receive the outpouring of the Spirit, even humans that are not Christians. If I'm going to look at all flesh and say that is literally everybody, because all means all and flesh means humans, then I got to understand in the Bible that word that's translated flesh means animals. So better watch your dog and your cat because they're going to get it too. And I don't believe that. And I don't know of anybody that believes that. And that's why I'm bringing that out, is to make the point. We understand that this is not something that's fully universal. When he said all flesh, he doesn't literally mean everything that is flesh. Well, it's all humans, really, non-Christians? Are they supposed to get the outpouring of the Spirit? People that even deny that Jesus is the Son of God? People that deny the existence of God? Well, no, not all humans, just all Christians. Well, how do we jump from all flesh to all Christians? How do we make that leap? It's not in that passage. It's nowhere else in the book of Joel chapter 2. And the point I'm making is, this is not a universal promise that every Christian would receive the outpouring of the Spirit. The all flesh there points to all kinds of flesh, and in particular Jew and Gentile, as those two groups represent all of mankind. And in that sense, it's universal. Both Jew and Gentile was to receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as we study through this series, we're going to learn that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Jews in Acts chapter 10 and upon Gentiles. Jews in Acts chapter 2, and on Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And with that is the fulfillment that all kinds of flesh received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that understanding allows for the universality of the term all, that it's all of something. But we don't try to take it to such an extent that it becomes absurd as saying all flesh of human and animal. We understand he's talking about a particular kind of flesh. And of course this would be restricted to the times we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. And in the future of our studies we'll see Acts chapter 2 makes reference to this promise. And Acts chapter 10 makes reference to this promise. And did you know there's nowhere else in the New Testament that makes reference to the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit as being happening on that occasion other than in Acts 2 and in Acts 10? Check that out. What about this statement that people would prophesy and dream dreams? Well, in Acts 21 and verse 9, as an example of that, we read here about Philip, and it says, the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So that would be an example of four Christian females prophesying. He said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So apparently when this Spirit was poured out upon people, it would give people the ability to miraculously foretell the future and get it right every time. You might remember from the book of Acts, there was a fellow named Agabus who prophesied. He foretold about Paul's trials and imprisonments. You know, there's a lot of people that claim to be prophets. But Deuteronomy 18 gives you the test for the prophet, that if they foretell something that doesn't come true, they're not a prophet from God. And the thing about these people claiming to be prophets, you start sifting through their prophecies and you find out in a hurry there's nobody today making prophecies that always gets it right. Now I know a blind sow finds an acorn every now and then, and if I make enough predictions, one of them's going to come true. But as soon as one fails, according to the test of a true prophet, that says, well, that person's not a prophet. So I want to stop and think twice before I claim to be able to prophesy and dream dreams and foretell future, such as in a miraculous case of these four daughters here that did prophesy. What about all this about the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood, or the moon ceasing to give her light? Well, that's prophetic language that speaks of the destruction of a nation. You say, well, how do you get destruction of a nation out of that? Well, how you get that is you look those phrases up other places in the prophets where those phrases are used. The idea of the sun being darkened, the moon stopping giving her light, or the moon turned to blood. Sometimes that's coupled with language about the stars falling from heaven or the stars ceasing to give their light. When you start looking that up and running references on it, you'll find that kind of language is used a lot of times in prophecy in the Old and New Testament. One example of that is Isaiah 13, verse 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord come, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, when you study the context of Isaiah 13, you don't have to read very much before you get from the context that he's talking about the destruction of the nation of Babylon. Isaiah in 750 BC is looking forward in time a couple hundred years to when Babylon would be destroyed as a nation. And in describing the downfall of that very powerful nation, he used this fantastic, swelling, prophetic language about stars ceasing to shine and the sun being darkened and the moon ceasing to shine and things like that. And that's easily represented in other passages as having the same kind of idea. You might recall that after Christ entered in Jerusalem for the final time in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, it's recorded where he gave what some refer to as the Olivet Discourse. And in that Olivet Discourse, Jesus foretold the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Mighty were its walls and its defenses. It was deemed to be a city that could scarcely be overthrown. And yet Jesus foretold that it would be overthrown. In very clear language in the Olivet Discourse, he discussed that. And what he foretold came precisely true in 70 AD. The Romans finally vanquished the city of Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. You know what language Jesus used to foretell the fall of that city? Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So here, he foretells the fall of the city of Jerusalem using the same language that Isaiah used to foretell the fall of the city of Babylon. Using the same language that Joel used to foretell something relating to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 2, In AD 30, the apostles were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit came upon them. And Peter told the audience, this is what Joel was foretelling. Okay? And then 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed within one generation. Now, what did Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse? He said, this generation will not pass till these things are fulfilled. So it's kind of remarkable when you think about it. A biblical generation is typically 40 years. From the time Jesus said Jerusalem would fall, 40 years later it fell. From the time Joel said the Spirit would be outpoured, 40 years later, Jerusalem fell. Isn't that kind of neat? So we have this idea then that Joel, in foretelling the outpouring of the Spirit, is not only talking about what would happen in Acts 2 and Acts 10, but engulfing a whole scope of things that would happen within that New Testament generation, including the fall of Jerusalem. He also talked about salvation. He said it'll come to pass that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered, because deliverance is going to come out of Zion. And we know that today Zion is the church because Hebrews 12 says so. Hebrews 12 says that Zion is the Lord's church today. So that's where salvation comes from. And look what Revelation 22:17 says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever wants salvation, he said, can come and partake. Did you notice the beginning of that verse? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride? Bride of Christ is the church, isn't it? So the Holy Spirit inspired people like the apostles with the gospel message, and they taught it to the church, and the church in turn went out and delivered that message that salvation is there. Come and partake. Come and be a part of the church, part of the bride, part of Zion. Because that's where deliverance is to be found. Just like Joel foretold, that's where deliverance is to be found. In Acts 22:16, we find Ananias, a member of the Lord's church, part of the bride of Christ, telling Saul of Tarsus, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Joel said. Joel foretold that when the Spirit was outpoured, that would initiate this work of salvation. We find the Spirit outpoured in Acts chapter 2, and we find the salvation call given in Acts chapter 2. We find it again subsequently throughout the book of Acts as the early church, the bride, joined with the Spirit in giving that gospel call that whoever wants to be saved can come and partake of salvation. And you do that by calling on the name of the Lord. And Ananias here, under direction of the Holy Spirit, told Saul how to call on the name of the Lord by arising and being baptized. Now some people today will tell you, you do that by praying a sinner's prayer, but that's not what the Holy Spirit guided Ananias to say. So you see in Joel 2, there's a promise that the Spirit would be outpoured, but the Spirit's going to give them this message of salvation, and that's the message of salvation that he gave. So you understand then that that's part of the promise of the work of the Spirit. Now let's talk about things that John promised regarding the work of the Spirit. I'm talking about John the baptizer who preceded Christ in his ministry and preparing the way for Christ. John came preaching there in preparation for Christ's ministry. John said, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Talking about Jesus. In Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John, in all of his ministry, John had this constant tenor or tone that someone is coming after me that's greater. And that someone was Jesus, because John was there to prepare the way for Jesus. So in preparing the way for Jesus, he preached all these things, anticipating the work that Jesus would do. And one of the things he said Jesus would do is baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that's associated with this outpouring of the Spirit that's foretold in the book of Joel, chapter 2. So we could say it like this. Joel foretells this coming work of salvation that would include this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And John came along a few centuries after Joel and picked that theme up and said, yes, the Savior is coming, and yes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There will be this outpouring of the Spirit. What about the baptism of fire? You might have noticed that when Matthew's account recalls what John said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Have you ever heard someone claim to have the baptism of fire? I have. I can remember through the years visiting with different people about the Scriptures and someone saying, well, you know, praise God, I've had the baptism of fire. Sometimes you'll hear preachers on the TV or on the radio say that. Praise the Lord, I've had the baptism of fire. And they say that based on what this passage says here, that, you know, John said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and Jesus has baptized me with fire. Well, this is an example of people, if I could just be kind of blunt, people being reckless with the Scriptures and not looking at the context. Because I'm going to tell you something. You don't want Jesus to baptize you with fire. And I'd like to show you that from the context. Let's back up in Matthew 3 and get verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That baptism of fire there is a baptism of judgment. He starts out by comparing it to an axe being laid to the root of the trees. Last year I was in an area helping on a meeting, and there was a fellow there that was, before the meeting started, this was a Saturday, he was out cutting. He had a wooded area on his property, and he was thinning out the trees, and he had picked out some trees that they were going to go. So I went out there with him to help him, and I took that double blade axe, and there was a pretty good tree over there, and he said, that one needs to go. So I went to town on that thing with that axe. And when that axe was laid to the root of the tree, you know what that meant? That meant that tree had been marked and set aside to be destroyed and burned in the fire. And that's what John's talking about when he talks about a baptism of fire. You know, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus poured out the Spirit on the apostles there. He baptized them in the Holy Ghost. That's when the Jewish nation received that outpouring. And in AD 70 is when they received the baptism of fire, when their city was destroyed. And didn't Joel 2 foretell both of those things? The Spirit will be outpoured, and then the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood. Your city's going to be destroyed. So you see, that same nation that received the blessing of the Spirit and the offer of salvation also received a judgment from God. And here's how it worked. Those who accepted the message that the Spirit inspired the New Testament Christians to preach, those that accepted that message were blessed with salvation, just like in Acts chapter 2. And those who rejected it received the baptism of fire. And they were burned up like the chaff. You know, when they harvest the wheat and there's all the husk and the hulls and the bits of the dried stalk and things like that. And what do? Today they have machinery to do it. Used to, they separated that by hand. And you know what they did with that chaff or the scrap, the dry part that was not the good kernel of grain? They burned it in the fire. They got rid of it. And that's what John is explaining here that Christ is going to do. He's both going to save and he's going to judge. So the next time someone tells you, well, Jesus baptized me with fire, you need to stop and think about what the context says and think about what they're admitting to. And it doesn't add up. John taught that the Spirit baptism is something that only Christ could administer. As the people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now I want you to notice this. Here where John is talking about his identity versus Christ's identity, he tagged the one difference between him and Christ was that Christ could baptize with the Spirit and he couldn't. Because you see, that's an identifying mark of Jesus, is that he and he alone could administer Holy Spirit baptism. In John chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom ye see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Who is it that can baptize with the Holy Spirit? The one that the Spirit descended on like a dove when God said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the one. Well, I didn't get that. Has God announced from heaven that you're his son? He did with Jesus. Of course he didn't with you and he didn't with me, because we're not the divine son of God. We're his children, but we're not his divine son. John again is saying a distinct identifying characteristic of Jesus that sets him apart from all others is he could baptize with the Holy Ghost. He could administer Spirit baptism. John had the authority to baptize in water. We have the authority to baptize in water. But only Jesus could baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now here's the significance of that. I've heard some claim that, well, that preacher down there, he got me baptized in the Holy Ghost. And I'm going to tell you, there's not a preacher on earth that can do that. Jesus is the only one that can do it. And John's words here make it clear. And anybody today that says they can baptize you with the Holy Ghost, well, let's just find out when the Spirit descended on them like a dove and when God announced from heaven that they're his divine son. Anybody that claims that, would that sound like blasphemy to you? You know, this is an example of where when we're going to talk about what work the Spirit does, we need to stop, we need to think, we need to study the Scriptures in context. And not just take what people say and swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. We need to think about these things. We need to study out what the Word says. And in a couple of instances here where there's been misunderstanding about what the Bible says regarding the Spirit's work, all we've had to do is look a verse before and a verse after and find simple answers that clarify the confusion. And I'm going to tell you, that doesn't really take that much effort to avoid being deceived, to just take the time to study it in context and see what the Bible says. What did Jesus say the work of the Spirit would be? Well, in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, we find him teaching his apostles there that with whom he had had that Last Supper there in John 13. And there's a rather lengthy discourse here, especially in John 14, John 15, John 16. And in those discourses, he talked a lot about the work of the Spirit. He said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. Jesus said there'll be another Comforter come. The inference is when he goes away, the Spirit would come. And then he identifies that Comforter as the Spirit of truth. He says the world can't receive him. But he says the Spirit dwells with you and shall be in you. Well, that's a curious expression. I wonder what that's about. Well, let me offer this suggestion. When the apostles followed Christ around, when they went out on the limited commission there in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, and they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus ensured that they had certain miraculous abilities, didn't he? The Spirit worked with them. They could heal the sick and do some things like that to draw attention to their preaching ministry. But what would happen after the Spirit was poured out on them in Acts chapter 2? Then the Spirit would be in them. That would usher in a new era with a new emphasis on the work that the Spirit would do with them to actually bring in the new covenant. Not just tell that it's coming, like during the ministry of Jesus, but actually usher it in and reveal the new covenant in its fullness. So maybe that's the difference that he has in mind when he says that. In John 14, verse 25 and 26, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said to you." Now observe here that Jesus promised when the Spirit come, he would come and remind the apostles of everything that Jesus taught them. Everything. Now let's think about that for a second. I realize that some people read these promises that Jesus made to the apostles in John 14, John 15, and John 16 during this conversation with the apostles. I realize that some people read those and say, "Well, that's for me. The Spirit's going to speak to my heart and reveal the truth to me." There's some people that say that. Well, I will tell you, if the Holy Spirit's doing that with somebody, then he's also going to remind them of everything that Jesus taught. So, if the Spirit's telling somebody everything that Jesus taught, if this promise is for us today, and we're all supposed to have it, then here's what ought to be able to happen. You ought to be able to close up your New Testament and just start reciting the things Jesus taught in the Gospels. No memory work needed. Just recite it. You know, I believe Matthew could do that. I believe the Spirit guided Matthew to do that because Matthew was in that group there that Jesus made that promise to. And I believe that's exactly what he did when he wrote the gospel that bears his name. I believe Mark could do that. I believe Luke and John could do that. I believe the other apostles that wrote in the New Testament could do that. Peter, when he talked about different things that happened in the ministry of Christ in his two epistles, I believe the Spirit was reminding him of what to write, reminding him of precisely what Jesus taught, because he was there in the group that received this promise from Jesus. But you know what I don't believe? I don't believe that there's somebody else here today that the Spirit's reminding them of all those things. I don't believe that. Because I don't believe there's somebody that they can just close up the New Testament and just recite the Gospels in great detail, everything that Jesus taught. Because this promise is that the Spirit would do that very thing. Now either that promise was limited to the apostles and they did that work when they wrote the scriptures, or it's for everybody and we all ought to be able to just shut our books and start telling it. Not from memory, but from direct revelation of the Spirit. In John 15, it was said that the Comforter would reveal truth. He said, "When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So if the Spirit's revealing truth to someone today, let them bear witness. What did Paul do with that Spirit? What did Peter do with it? What did John do with it? They wrote Scripture. Look in John 16, verse 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." This reminds us of John 7 and 39, where Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit, and the record there says the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus wasn't glorified. Jesus had to first go away before the Spirit would come. He had to ascend into heaven before the Spirit would be outpoured on them on the day of Pentecost. And when he would come, what would he do? He would reveal all truth. John 16, verse 13 and 14, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come, and he'll glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So if somebody besides the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era are getting this guidance unto all truth today, Let them foretell things that are to come and never get it wrong. Well, I know a lot have tried, and they always get something wrong. Let them reveal what truth the Spirit has guided. These other guys took what the Spirit guided them in, and they wrote Scripture. If someone today has this gift of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then let's take the back page of our Bible and let's cut it off. Because the book's not done yet. And let's all of us, since everybody's supposed to have this inspiration from the Spirit, let's all get our typewriters or our computers or our pen and quill or whatever you want to get out as a writing instrument, and let's start writing Scripture and staple it to the back of your Bible. And be sure and share with me what's revealed to you. You know, when Jesus made this statement, He made this to the apostles. He promised them that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. I believe the Spirit did that. Do you believe that He did that? Or do you believe the Spirit failed to guide them into all truth? You know, if He didn't get the job done, then we need to keep writing Scripture. We need inspired people today doing their job. But if He did what He promised He would do, if the Lord really isn't a liar and He really does keep His promises, then He gave them all truth, and what they revealed and recorded and handed to us is all truth. What else do we need to be revealed? See what I'm saying? This promised work of the Spirit had to do with the revelation of the new covenant will of Christ, and it goes right back to that message of salvation that Joel foretold would come when the Spirit was outpoured. And I'm going to tell you something about the God that we serve. The God that we serve keeps His promises. He doesn't fail. And when He told those apostles the Spirit revealed all truth to them, He meant exactly that, and the Spirit did exactly that. He showed it to them, and they recorded it. After Christ's resurrection from the dead, there were other things promised regarding the work of the Spirit. In Mark 16, verse 17 through 19, he talked to them about miraculous abilities that would follow them. He said, "These signs will follow those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So Jesus foretold that His followers would have miraculous ability, the ability to perform miraculous signs. And He explained the purpose of these signs in that closing statement, that as they preached the word, those signs were there to confirm what they were preaching was truly from God. So we want to take note then that the Lord made a clear and unmistakable promise that the Spirit would enable miraculous abilities. But the enabling of that miraculous ability was connected to the revelation of the new covenant. He tied those two things together here in Mark chapter 16. In Acts chapter 1, He mentioned previous promises as He told His disciples to wait at Jerusalem. Listen to verse 4 and 5. "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth." Here Jesus is telling His apostles, you wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And that promise is the promise of the Spirit that we've been studying about together tonight. So you wait, to put it in terms of our understanding as we look back on it, you go to Jerusalem and wait for Joel 2 to begin to be fulfilled. You wait for the Spirit to be outpoured upon you. Why? It's just like John said. Because John had the authority to baptize with water, but only Jesus could baptize him with the Holy Ghost. And what did He tell him He would do in John 14, John 15, John 16? He said, "I'm going to go up, I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I'm going to ask the Father to send the Spirit to you." He's going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost because he's the only one that had the authority to do that. Because he's the only one that's God's divine son. And so he's telling the apostles here, I'm going to do that. This promise is going to be fulfilled. And what's going to happen when it's fulfilled? After the Spirit comes upon you, you're going to receive power. That's the miraculous signs that he foretold at the end of Mark's gospel. In Mark 16, verse 17 through 20. So you go and you wait. Now let's review what we've had in this evening's study. Joel foretold the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the coming message of salvation, and the conclusion of that new covenant era with the destruction of Jerusalem. The conclusion, I should say, of the apostolic era with the destruction of Jerusalem. Joel foretold those things. Then John came along and picked up that theme and said, yes, Jesus is coming and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And then Jesus came along and said, yes, I'm going to do that. And the Spirit's going to come and he's going to enable you to be inspired. You're going to have a direct line of communication from God. He's going to reveal all truth to you. He's going to remind you of everything I've taught you. He's going to guide you into all truth. And you're going to have miraculous abilities to confirm that what's revealed to you is really from God. And you'll go and you'll perform these signs and you're going to start at Jerusalem and then you're going to go to Samaria and Judea and all the area around there to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to go revealing the new covenant as the Spirit has revealed it to you and performing miraculous signs to show that you're really representing heaven. You're not just making this stuff up. That's a review of the promise of the Spirit. Lord willing, next month we're going to study the work that the Spirit did in the first century, and in particular in that window of time from when the Spirit was outpoured in Acts chapter 2 in AD 30 until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I hope you look forward to that study. As we conclude this evening's study, I hope you'll consider the pains to which the Lord has gone to reveal this message of salvation. Out of Zion would go this message of deliverance. And here Zion, God's people, has gathered tonight and still yet echoes this message of deliverance, salvation from sin. And I wonder if you've partaken of that blessing of salvation. If you've not done so, we want to help you with that. We'd love to assist you in obeying the gospel. If you're a Christian, you need the church to pray for you to assist you. We would love to help you in that. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.